Leadership is a popular subject these days. If you go to any bookstore, you'll find many volumes about leadership in the corporate world, the political realm, even the church. And each of these books include advice on becoming a leader or becoming a better leader. Fortune 500 companies spend millions of dollars annually teaching employees how to motivate, how to organize, how to communicate, how to put out fires. And in the process, business has tapped into an ancient secret, and that is the secret of mentors. They've discovered that people learn by spending time with people of proven leadership ability, by talking to them and gaining from their experience and their expertise. And so oftentimes you'll see middle managers paired with senior executives. And through that interaction, they begin to assimilate the qualities needed for strong leadership. But I ask you, what does it really mean to be a leader? John Stott writes, "To lead is to go ahead, to show the way, and to inspire other people to follow you." I think simply put, we could say that a leader is simply somebody that others follow. I recall hearing someone say, if you think you're leading, but nobody's following, you're just taking a walk in the park. I wonder, though, if anybody can truly say that nobody is following them. You may not know it. You may not be aware of who it is that's watching you or when they are watching you, but somebody out there is watching how you live. It may be your child or grandchild, or it may be somebody else's child or grandchild. It might be a neighbor. It might be somebody you work with. It might be a fellow worshiper right here at church. The question then is not if you are a leader, but where are you leading? There's a story of a man who liked to frequent the local pub, and it was close enough that he could walk from his house. And one winter's night, he was walking to the bar, and he noticed footsteps behind him. He turned around, and he saw his six-year-old son jumping in the snow from one footprint to the next that his dad was making. And he turned, he came back, and he said, "Now, son, you need to go back home. You can't come with me this time." And the little boy looked up at him and said, "But Dad, I want to be just like you." And that really sunk in to the mind of that man as he thought about where he was going. Is that really where he wanted to lead his young son? So he picked up the boy and they together walked back home. See, he was leading. He didn't know it. Somebody was following him even though he wasn't aware of it initially. The question was, where was he leading his son? Now, not all followers are that obvious. We may not know for years what kind of impact we've had on another person. We may not even know in this lifetime. It may be long after we're gone and we're in heaven, and someday up there someone comes and says, "You know, you really had an impact on my life." Really? I had no idea. But it's true. Now you say, how does this fit into this whole topic we've been talking about of Christian ethics, determining whether an action is right or wrong? We have seen in earlier messages, there are certain things that the Bible clearly says, this is right, this is wrong. There are certain areas that are black and white, but there's a lot of others that aren't. A lot of those that fall somewhere in between, various shades of gray. And they're challenging questions that we face on a daily basis. Now, we're not left without help on these matters. These might be areas where the scriptures don't give precise precepts. They don't say, yes, you should do it, or no, you cannot. But there are broad principles that can help us make these ethical decisions. So far, we've considered the principle of exaltation. We are to be mirrors of God. We're to give a good reflection of God to the rest of the world. We've also considered the principle of evangelism. We are to be magnets for God. Our lives should attract people to us and to Christ. This morning, I would like to look at the principle of example. We are to be models for others, not only in what we say, but in what we do and how we live. Now, much like being a mirror of God or a magnet for God, we are models for others whether we are aware of it or not. We have an obligation to be an example to them. You remember the story of the first brothers in human history? Their names were Cain and Abel. And there was a dispute that arose between them. And we know the story. Cain took Abel out into a field and he killed him. It was the first murder in human history. Do you remember the question that God asked Cain? Where is your brother? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? Didn't know it was my day to babysit. How should I know? It's not my problem, right? How did that excuse go over with God? It didn't. And whenever we are tempted to ask the question, am I my brother's keeper? The Bible says, oh yes, you are. You have an obligation, not only to yourself, but to those around you. We have an obligation. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. What he's saying here is, if you're a Christian, if you enjoy the benefits of being God's child, you enjoy the fellowship with the Spirit, you enjoy the encouragement from being united with Christ, you have the comfort that comes from His love. If you're enjoying that relationship with God, you have an obligation to those around you. He says, be of one mind, be like-minded, get along with one another. Let it affect your horizontal relationships. Then notice verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceits, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, as you get into that book of Philippians, and we're doing this on Thursday nights in our home Bible study, Philippian church had a lot going for it. It was a good church, but they did have an issue. And the issue seemed to be disunity and squabbles. In fact, you get into chapter 4, Paul has to call out two of the ladies by name and say, hey, try to get along. They were having troubles. They were having squabbles within the church. So the apostle provides a simple step to solve the problem. But the solution is like nothing we've ever heard before. Greece said, be wise, know yourself. Rome said, be strong, discipline yourself. The Epicurean said, be sensuous, satisfy yourself. Education says, be resourceful, expand yourself. Psychology says, be confident, assert yourself. Materialism says, be possessive, please yourself. Humanism says, be capable, believe in yourself. Pride says, be superior, promote yourself. But when you come to the Bible, Christ says, be unselfish, humble yourself. Cuts against the grain of everything the world says. The world says, look out for number one. You got to take care of yourself. That's all that matters. What other people do, it's their problem. You don't have to worry about them. You just deal with you. Make sure that you're taken care of. The Bible says, don't look out only for yourselves. Look out for others as well. Now, it doesn't say don't look to your own interests at all. It says don't only look to them. We have a responsibility to take care of ourselves. Don't get me wrong. But it doesn't end there. See, the world is all about being selfish. Christ calls us to be selfless. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, if you're turning, keep a thumb in Philippians 2 because we're coming back there. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is addressing the leaders of the church. He says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Now notice this last line. Not lording it over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Saying the key to leadership is not having power and the authority to do what I want. I'm going to have it done my way. That's not what leadership is about in the church. He says, if you want to be a leader, be an example. Set the lead that others can follow you. There's none of this, do as I say and not as I do. Peter says, you're to set the lead. You're to set the example. Get out there so that others can follow you. It's not so much about exercising authority as it is being an authentic example. And being an example means I have to think about how my actions affect others, not just how they affect me. Some of you may remember from lit classes in high school or maybe in college, there's a poem by John Donne, and it begins with these words, no man is an island entire of itself. Each is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. And that's true of Christians. Paul put it a different way. We are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. We're all a part of one body. We're in this together. And what we do affects others. There's a ripple effect. And our actions, they don't just affect us. They affect other people, particularly those who are watching our lives and modeling themselves after us. You say, people don't want to model after me. They are. The fact is, people are watching and they are learning. The question is, what are they learning? And where are we leading them? What we do does matter. Now, I'd like to go back to Philippians chapter 2. Because this obligation is a lot to deal with. I mean, this is a tremendous responsibility we have. You say, how am I supposed to be a leader? Paul gives us the key in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, this is a very popular passage. It's often quoted by itself, but I want you to consider the context. Consider those verses we had read earlier from chapter 2. Paul is saying, I want you folks to get together, to think about other people. Think about what you do and how it affects others. And then he gives us the original to emulate. He says, let me give you a model to follow. And who is that model? None other than Jesus himself. He sets up the standard of selflessness, and now he says, here's an example. Here's an illustration. You want to know how it's done? Look at Jesus. Jesus did not live for himself. But in humility, he considered others ahead of himself. Now, I know verse 6 is sometimes confusing to many readers. What does it mean that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped? I think the King James puts it, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? You know, some cults will even take that verse and try to use it to suggest that Jesus wasn't God. Now, that's not true at all. I like the way the Holman Christian Standard Bible puts it. It says, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. That's what it means. Jesus was God. He was God in the flesh. He had all of the powers of Almighty God with him. That's why he was able to do the miracles that he did. He was God. And as God, he could have demanded anything, right? He had the right to be served by everybody. He could have gone to the most powerful man in the world, the Caesar of Rome, and say, you serve me. And he would have had the right to do that. But he didn't. He didn't take his rights and say, you better make me happy. He didn't take his rights and say, I demand to get what I deserve. He instead said, I have come to serve. I am putting your welfare even above my own, to the ultimate extent even that he would go to the cross. Now, see, we're a nation of freedom. We have our rights, and we'll stand on those rights. We'll fight for our rights. We'll die for our rights. And we're fortunate that people of our past have gone to that length to guarantee the rights that we enjoy as a nation. Now, are we told not to exercise our rights at all? No, but there are times when we must forego our rights for the benefit of somebody else. You may have the right to do this activity, but is it the best activity for somebody else who may be watching you? There's nothing wrong with this. Nobody's going to get hurt. Well, what about that person watching you? What kind of an example are we setting for others? We may have rights, but is it always the best to stand and demand those rights? Paul gives an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I realize this is a bit of an obscure example because we don't have the same issue today, but understand the direction that he's heading. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'd like to begin reading in verse 9. He says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block for the weak. Now, Paul is all about freedom. He's all about liberty. And he will say, we have the right to do these things. And he says later, everything is permissible. But not everything is expedient. Not everything is the best. And it's not always the best for somebody else. He goes on, if someone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating at an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. He's talking here about meat that's sacrificed to idols. I know we don't deal with that anymore. But it's one of those issues that was a gray area back in the first century. Paul himself said, meat's meat. And idols are nothing. So if, you know, if they do some ritual about this animal and, you know, they slaughter and sell the meat, so what? You can eat that meat and it's not going to hurt you. That was Paul's stand. Paul said, I can eat that meat and it doesn't bother me, and there's nothing in the scripture that says I can't. But there were some in the Corinthian church who were brought up to believe that meat was defiled, And it would be wrong to eat that meat. And he said, instead of offending his conscience, instead of trying to bull my way and to offend him, he said, I will give up my right to eat meat if that's what it's going to take. He said, I will limit my liberty out of love for another. And sometimes that's what it takes. We have to be careful, not just of what we're doing, but of who may be watching and following us. And maybe we're strong enough to handle it, but maybe they're not. So we need to be careful about some of the decisions that we make. See, later in the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul would write, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. See, permissible isn't always everything. Just going on black and white, say that any activity that the Bible does not specifically say don't do, we're free. But we have to be careful that in the exercise of our freedom, we're not causing somebody else to fall on their face. Because we are our brother's keeper. We are responsible for those who may be following us, whether it is our children or our grandchildren, or maybe it is somebody closer to us in age that looks up to us. Perhaps we've been following Christ longer than them, and so they're trying to learn from us. We've got to be sensitive. We've got to be mindful of them. We've got to be careful that we don't lead people into an area that is going to get them into trouble. Maybe it never gets us into trouble, but it may get them. Let's be careful. Where did Paul come up with this idea? He was following his leader. He was going after the original, who was Christ. He would write in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a sacrifice. Even as Jesus sacrificed his rights, even sacrificed his life for others. That's what love is all about. And Paul says, you should imitate God. Follow that model. Follow that example. Because Jesus cared more about others than he did himself. We're to love as Christ loved us. Sometimes that may involve voluntarily laying down our rights in order to set a proper example for others. Doesn't mean that that activity is wrong. But it may mean that in a certain situation, around certain people, you may not exercise that. Let's give an example. And it's a hot issue among many Christians even today. And that is the moderate use of alcohol. There are some Christians who are absolutely convinced that all alcohol is wrong. There are others that say, no, alcohol is wrong, drunkenness is wrong. As long as I don't get drunk, I'm not violating God's law. Now, if a person, a Christian who believes that and lives that way, they're not sinning when they have a drink but they don't get drunk. But they might want to be careful about those around them who may be looking to them and going to follow their lead. You know, if you invite somebody over to your home, you might want to think twice before you ask them if they want a beer or a glass of wine. You may need to think about that. Now, is there something wrong with that in particular? No. There's wrong with being drunk, but not with the occasional use. But for some people, they have established a limit themselves. And I've heard very good argument from people that say, I don't know where my limit is, so I don't even want to get started. Are they wrong? No. That's their conviction. Who's right and who's wrong? They're both right. But it's important for that first one to not stomp all over the convictions of the other. This is a very important balance that we need to maintain. And it all goes back to a concern and a compassion for others. We've got to have our minds focused not just for me, not just what I want, but what's best for others. Chuck Swindoll writes, "When you don't concern yourself with being your brother's keeper, you don't have to get dirty or take risks or lose your objectivity or run up against the thorny side of an issue that lacks clear answers." And that's exactly what we're talking about in this series. Issues that lack easy answers. You can't go to chapter and verse and say, this is what it says. This is right, this is wrong. We've got to be careful. We have to consider how it affects others. And this leads to opportunities for edification. Edification is a big word in the Bible that means build up. Build up one another. And that's what we're called to do. We are called to build one another up, not tear one another down. That's what the world does. The world's all about tearing people down. We're supposed to build each other up. How do we learn to do that? Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "I urge you to imitate me." And then later, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, I love this verse, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Paul says, you follow my example because I'm following Christ's example. How many of us can say that? How many of us would dare say that? You can follow my lead because I know whose lead I'm following. I'm following Jesus, so you can follow me and we'll be in good shape. It's a tremendous responsibility, but it's also a tremendous opportunity. We can lead others, not only to Christ, but in Christ. We can help them get stronger by our example. You say, how can I do that? By you following the example of Christ. Somebody put it this way, we all need to have a Barnabas and a Timothy, using Paul as the illustration. Barnabas was the one who mentored Paul. Timothy was the one Paul mentored. He had somebody to follow and somebody was following him. Now I've already said, we've probably got people following us whether we know it or not. The question is, who are we following? Where are we leading them? And these questions must come into play when we're examining what we do and how we do it. It takes humility to learn from somebody else. It takes humility to patiently bring another one along. But in the end, we become stronger and we set a strong example for others. I'd like to conclude with a poem I found this past week that I think says it quite well. "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." Many people are looking for role models. Somebody that they can follow their example. You may not even be aware of who they are, but believe me, they're there. They're watching you. They're watching us. They're learning from us. They're imitating us. In addition to being mirrors of God and magnets for God, we're called to be models for others. So as you walk through life, don't be surprised if you hear footsteps behind you, just like that man on winter's night. Don't be surprised if others are following your lead. Think about that the next time you wonder about an activity that you're about to do. Where may I be leading somebody that's following me?